scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Kenan. After he begot Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hand, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous way in which you reveal yourself to us in your word. And that there are profound things for us to understand and to know in a list of names. And we pray that your Spirit would direct us to the truth that is here, and that we might see Christ, that we might glorify him, indeed, that we might be moved to follow after him all the harder in our lives lived to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The last we heard about the good guys, the outlook seemed bleak, but there was a glimmer of hope. The line of Cain made an impressive showing for themselves, building a city, multiplying in descendants, and quickly advancing in culture. In Genesis 4, in the latter part of Genesis 4, we read of progress being made in livestock and shepherding, music and metals. And then King Lamech takes two wives, has four children, declares himself to be God by determining vengeance for the wound he received. And as we considered the various names of the descendants, and here in Lamech's declaration, the Cainites, the line of Cain, stand opposed to God and are wicked and violent. That's by and large the tone and atmosphere of the latter part of chapter 4. But then we read that Adam knew Eve again, and she bore Seth, whose name means foundation and indicates a new beginning. And he became the leader of the godly line in the right worship of Yahweh. And Seth would have a son named Enosh, whose name means man, or perhaps even more literally, a man who is weak and in need of God. And this naming indicates a humble dependence, unlike the arrogance we see in Cain's family. And that's basically where we concluded last week. The Sethites appear to be weak and outnumbered, and yet there's this glimmer of hope that all is not lost. And doesn't that sound like the setting for a great story? Or isn't that the kind of story you've heard or read or seen on many occasions before? You know, how is the hero going to escape? How is he going to fight his way out of this one? How is she going to find a way to defeat the stronger foe? And we find ourselves immersed in such a moment in a story and asking such questions. And doesn't it excite a certain anticipation? Doesn't it arouse a certain expectancy? You know, it's almost second nature that we expect the hero to find a way out of the predicament. It's so ingrained in our thinking not to give up that deliverance is imminent. That we'll hold on, waiting for the moment when the story turns and then moves toward the happily ever after. Now, of course, not all stories end this way, especially in our postmodern culture, and you're left to wonder what the storyteller is really trying to say. For those of you who saw the movie Inception, you know, was it a happy ending or not? On one level, it certainly seems so. On another, maybe it wasn't. I know that some of you like it when things don't always work out, when the ending isn't nice and neat because, well, life isn't always nice and neat. And I get that. But isn't there something very satisfying when everything does work out, even when it's predictable? The guy gets the girl. The child finds her parents and so forth. And when a story or a movie comes along that doesn't follow this pattern, it can almost be unsettling, can't it? You know, the Coen brothers' movie, No Country for Old Men, we discussed this the other night at our Friars Forum. Part of the genius of that movie is the very fact that it is so unsettling. And whether or not it has a happy ending is debatable, I suppose. Arguably, there's nothing particularly happy about that movie at all. But, you know, is there a glimmer of hope at the end? Or is the evil worldview of Anton Chigurh like the coming storm that cannot be stopped, leaving us only to despair? You know, if you'll allow the analogy, there's kind of that sense in Genesis 4. The evil is growing, is gaining momentum, and it doesn't appear to be abating anytime soon. But then we're given those few verses about Seth, about the line of Seth, so we hold out hope. And then we come into chapter 5, and our hope is rewarded as the story continues. And not only are we told about Seth and Enosh, but also the generations that follow them, which, when added up, totals more than those listed in the line of Cain. So then, what is here for us in this genealogy, in this book of generations that is presented to us? Well, notice in the first place that there's a referencing back to God's making of man in his image, after his likeness, that he created them male and female, that God blessed them and named them when they were created. Now, what does that indicate to us? Well, that we need to remember all of the things that we studied in chapter 1 about the creation mandate to the man and the woman to rule and subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. You know, God named them, he's in position of authority over them, but he also placed man as his representative on the earth, the ruler under the Lord, and he's given a job and a calling to fulfill. And I realize that we get to chapter 5 by way of chapter 3 in Adam's rebellion against God. But the language here in the first two verses of chapter 5 is very positive. There's no caveat that the image is now marred or something like that. Now, while that's certainly true, that's not where the writer's emphasis is placed. Rather, he's hearkening all the way back to Genesis 1 as if to say, man's original purpose on the earth remains intact. Now, the effects of the curse are not completely ignored. And how does the writer express the fact that we've indeed come through chapter 3? Well, the end of verse 5. And he died. See, that's the indicator. But that comes last. And it isn't the writer's concern for the moment in these first two verses. Rather, he gives us the godly line that comes through Adam, which probably even indicates Adam's restoration. The emphasis in chapters 3 and 4 fell more upon Eve. But now Adam is here, clearly defined as Seth's father. And interestingly enough, there's no mention of Abel, much less Cain. See, this genealogy is clearly focused on the godly seed, the line that is being established that will ultimately lead to the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we read in Luke chapter 3. Now, here we are told that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, and I don't think there's any reason not to take the years that we are given here at face value. So, you know, Adam is 130 years old. That also means that Eve is 130 years old. And it also means that the earth is 130 years old. Now, as a whole, we probably have not done enough with chronology or appreciate the significance of it, but there's enough evidence in Scripture to figure some of these things out with a degree of certainty, and others so we can make educated guesses about. And as we proceed this morning, it will become a bit more evident as the importance of chronology and seeing how things fit together and the implications of it in history and in God's history with His people. So Seth was born, and notice how he is described. He's fathered in the likeness of Adam after his image. Now, isn't that very intentionally echoing the language we just heard of man being created in the image of God? Now, interestingly enough, this particular verse is used by some of the early church fathers in the development of this theology of being made in the image of God, and even used to defend the doctrines of Nicaea and what it meant for Jesus to bear the image of God, and the analogies that can be made from this language of Seth and Adam. Furthermore, and this is important, as Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, that necessarily means that Seth also bears that image and likeness, since he bears the image and likeness of his father. See, that's what the writer wants us to see and to understand. That's the implication here. And that image and likeness then bears itself out generation after generation in this godly line. And when you stop and think about it, isn't that immensely encouraging? That despite Adam's fall, nevertheless, God still associates himself to man. He stands by what he has made, so to speak. You know, as we've mentioned in past weeks, he doesn't throw it out and start over. But even now is setting about redeeming that fallen humanity because his beloved Son would one day come and put on this very flesh, being born in the likeness of men. See, when Paul uses that language in Philippians 2, it should drive us all the way back to these opening chapters of Genesis, instructing us as to what it means for Jesus to be born in the likeness of men. You know, as man was originally made in the likeness of God, so God took on the likeness of man. You know, perhaps we could even venture to say that God incarnate was made in the likeness of man. And I say that cautiously with all of the necessary qualifications about the eternality of God and that God is not a created being. But surely the words of Psalm 139 apply to Jesus' miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Now, I realize that Christmas is still a couple of months away, but think upon the fact that God comes and redeems us when he humbles himself to be made in our likeness. He goes to great lengths for the sake of redeeming his creation and his people. He bears our human image, so to speak, but then transforms and glorifies it in the resurrection. And perhaps that isn't particularly revelatory to you, but I want you to see how the reality of the incarnation is bound up in this language from Genesis and is certainly at the heart of Paul's exposition in Philippians 2. It's all connected. Well, back to the genealogy. Adam lived 800 more years after he gave birth to Seth and died at the ripe old age of 930. And then we read that Seth was 105 and he fathered Enosh for 107 years, had other sons and daughters, and he died at the age of 912. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan, had other sons and daughters, and died at 105. Died at 905. And very likely, Kenan was a contemporary to Mahujael of the line of Cain. Now, recall that Mahujael's name means strike out against Yahweh God. And Kenan's name may come from the word for a chant, a lamentation. So if Mahujael is speaking out against God, Kenan is lamenting his doing so. Kenan was 70 years old when he fathered Mahalalel, and his name seems to mean praise of God or praising God. And he would have lived around the same time as Methushael, who you will remember, whose name means one who kills the peace of God. So you can see how these two names reflect the conflict between these two seeds. Kenan also had other sons and daughters and died at the age of 910. At the age of 65, Mahalalel fathered Jared, whose name appears to be related to the word that means to go down or descend. Jared would have been a contemporary of boastful Lamech or evil Lamech who apparently ruled in some form or fashion. So it could be that Jared's name indicates that the godly are being oppressed and therefore brought low. It could also indicate that he was humbled under God's plan and submitted himself to what God brought to pass. At the age of 162, Jared fathered Enoch, lived another 800 years, fathered other sons and daughters, and died at the age of 962. Now, the name Enoch we've heard before, haven't we? Yes, he was the name of Cain's son, for whom the city was named, and recall that the name Enoch means dedicated. In the case of Cain, Enoch was a son and a city dedicated to a false religion. But with this Enoch in the line of Seth, we observe a dedication to the Lord, don't we? Yeah, indeed we do. And notice how there's a basic rhythm to the text as we've gone along, and perhaps you even heard it in the reading. We read about so-and-so reaching a certain age, fathering a son, living so many more years, fathering other children, and then dying at a certain age. There's a pattern that has been basically repeated 6 times, beginning with Adam. But now with Enoch, with the 7th generation, we hear something different. First, it might seem the same when we read, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Sounds pretty standard. And next we hear about how many years Enoch lived after fathering Methuselah. But we don't hear that, do we? We don't hear how many years Enoch lived after fathering Methuselah. Instead, we hear this: Enoch walked with God. Then it gets back to normal when we're told he had other children. We hear that all of Enoch's days were 365 years. And then what should we expect to hear next? And he died. But that's not what we're told. No, the author repeats the fact that Enoch walked with God, and then tells us he was not, for God took him. What's the obvious implication? Well, Enoch didn't die. And the language that is used here is the same as we find in 2 Kings in the Lord's taking Elijah. Furthermore, we read in the book of Hebrews, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not bound because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, Enoch was probably a contemporary of Lamech's sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, but he certainly would have been alive during Lamech's lifetime, evil Lamech's lifetime. Now, why is that significant? Well, in the book of Jude, consider what we are told about Enoch and the day in which he lived. The context in Jude is dealing with false teachers. Jude writes this: it was also about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now note some of that description again. Deeds of ungodliness, harsh things spoken against the Lord, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters. You know, who does that sound like? Isn't that the epitome of Lamech? Evil Lamech. Doesn't that sound precisely like the description of the false religion and the godless culture that came from Cain's line in Genesis 4? Enoch spoke out against Lamech and the godless culture and warned of coming judgment. Who knows? Maybe the Lord told him about the coming flood. But he was a man who walked with God. This is important because the writer mentions it to us twice. And it will even be, this phrase, walked with God, will then be used again of Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9. Now, at a very basic level, we should understand that Enoch was a man who lived a life of genuine piety, was sincere in his faith, and was undoubtedly exemplary in his Christian practice. And a similar phrase to walking with God is used in relation to the patriarchs on a number of occasions. And it's also used in reference to the calling of priests in Malachi chapter 2. And really was this idea of walking with God was to be true of all of God's people, even as is popularly known from Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And no doubt some of you can even sing the popular RUF version of the song based on that text. And we find in the New Covenant writings the similar language of how we are called to walk with God. Even we talk about walking with God in association with the popular way of saying that. And that kind of language is perfectly in keeping with biblical language. However, I'm also inclined to think that the reference that Enoch walked with God, as did Noah, is a way of indicating the office that each of them fulfilled. Now, as we know from the text in Jude, Enoch prophesied to the generation in which he lived in 1 Peter and in which he lived. And in 1 and 2 Peter, Noah is delineated as a preacher of righteousness and as one who preached to the generation before the flood. Furthermore, the prophet Elijah later would be taken, as was Enoch. And the building of an ark isn't so different from the visual aids that we see prophets using throughout Israel's history. So basically, what I want to argue, what I want to contend, is that Adam and Enoch were basically fulfilling the office of a prophet. And also consider that a certain intimacy may be implied about the phrase walked with God. You know, if you walk with someone, inevitably you will talk with them. And we know from 1 Kings 17 that prophets would later be known as the Lord's council members, as those who stood in the presence of the Lord. So Enoch and Noah were proto-prophets, as those who walked with God. Now, undoubtedly, for Enoch to speak against the wicked generation in which he lived meant that his life was threatened. He may have even been driven from the city, or was certainly endangered if he ever traveled to the city of Enoch. You know, and how interesting for Enoch, for this Enoch to preach to the people living in the city of Enoch. How ironic even, and what a contrast of what it meant to be dedicated. The one dedicated to God. Calling the people dedicated to their false religion to repent. We can almost hear him crying out, "Your false religion and civilization cannot last. Humble yourselves before the Lord and be thankful. Be warned. Either God will destroy you or you will destroy yourselves." And Jude tells us that the people of Enoch's day were thankless men. He tells us that the people Enoch called to repent were grumblers. You know, one cannot be both a grumbler and a grateful man. They were fault finders. One cannot go about finding fault with others if one has a heart of thankfulness to God. They followed their own lust. The thankful man is trained to follow God's desires. They were arrogant in speech. The thankful man learns humility before the throne of God. And finally, they flattered people for the sake of advantage, something the thankful man, secure in God's promises, does not need to do. True dominion comes from a thankful spirit and hard work according to God's pattern.
And as we see in this era before the flood, God's basically letting evil have its way, and the righteous are hardly in a position of influence or power. But still, righteous Enoch, and later his great-great-grandson, righteous Noah, would proclaim the truth anyway. The principles upon which a lasting kingdom comes and is established. Now, we made mention already of Enoch's name being found in Hebrews 11. And not surprisingly, Noah's name is found there as well. And so, so these two faithful men are examples for us to follow. Yeah, and think about the context of that chapter, of Hebrews chapter 11. And its place in that letter to the early church. How does that chapter begin? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. That's where it starts. And it's found in the greater context of a letter telling these Jewish Christians not to go back to Jerusalem, that Christ has come and is the fullness of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. And not surprisingly, it would have been difficult for them to accept what they'd become accustomed to doing and seeing after all this time. To walk by faith and not by sight, to believe the gospel of Christ would not have been an easy thing, and yet the writer gives them example after example of that very thing, including Enoch and Noah. And even though we are not called to be prophets in the same way that Enoch and Noah were, yet we live in a generation that is in many respects godless and perverse. As our culture reflects more and more of a culture that is willing to spill blood for the sake of advancement, then we begin to see that our context is not so different, and our calling is fundamentally the same. To walk by faith according to the promises of God, to believe His word and trust Him, despite what we see taking place around us. You know, the gospel of Genesis was declared to Adam and Eve that a seed would crush the serpent's head, and it was for them to believe that God would gain the victory. And not only were they to believe, but also the generations that followed, even as is revealed to us in this text. Is it so different for us then? Are we not called to believe the gospel, the announcement of Christ's saving work and His kingship throughout the entire world? You know, we might appear to be powerless and weak in contrast to the culture and in contrast to political rulers and those that command armies and so forth, but that's nothing new. We are fundamentally called to the same faith as we find here in Genesis 5, and so are our children. We should also find encouragement here that the Lord chooses to maintain and prosper the faithful seed, generation after generation. Remember, He delights to show His grace to thousands, His righteousness to children's children, as the psalmist declares. And this truth is beautifully displayed for us in the 10 generations here before us this morning. So Enoch walked with God 365 years. A year of years, so to speak. And it's the fewest years listed in Genesis 5. And then God took him. But his son, Methuselah, fathered Lamech. Now, whether this Lamech was a king of some kind is hard to determine. But he would father a son. And notice the slight change in the rhythm with a specific reference to a son. And called his name Noah, which means rest. And there's interesting sabbatical themes that emerge here at the end of the chapter. Lamech names his son Rest and declares that Noah will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now this has direct allusion back to Genesis 3:17 and the curse that the Lord pronounces on the ground in the judgment delivered to Adam. And then Lamech dies at the age of 777 years. And see, 777, you hear the piling up of the sabbatical numbers there. But how is it that Noah will be a source of rest? Well, because the thorns and thistles, the wicked, are going to be wiped out. You see, Lamech isn't simply saying that somehow Noah is going to make their agricultural endeavors easier. That's not the point. Rather, there's going to be a rest from the conflict with the godless seed. The battle isn't going to go on for an undetermined amount of time. No, the Lord is going to intervene and bring rest and relief. And it's for faith to believe this to be the case, to trust in the promises that God made to His people. Now, I want us to take just a moment to step back and consider two very important themes that emerge from this genealogy in Genesis 5, and perhaps you could even make a good guess at them. But first, notice that we have a picture of the resurrection in Enoch. Well, how so? Well, see, death isn't the final word. There's life beyond the grave. There's life beyond this life. And who knows how God took Enoch. Maybe one day he simply walked up to the entrance of the garden to worship, and the Lord let him pass by the flaming sword and the cherubim. Could be, but however the Lord took him, it indicates that death isn't the end. And second, in Noah, we observe that there's a judgment still to come, which, Lord willing, we'll study in more depth in coming weeks. But what we have here, in their early forms, are the doctrines of the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And it's for faith to believe these truths, truths we declare and confess every single week when we confess the Nicene Creed. And it is for our children, the coming generations, to believe these truths, to hold fast to them, and to persevere in faith in this world, despite what may be taking place around them and what they see with their eyes. You know, think about it. Let's suppose Enoch and Noah were here worshiping with us this morning. They would confess this too. They would attest to the veracity of God's word and the benefit of believing Him. And really, I suppose there's a sense in which they are participants with us. Even as we read in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. See, Enoch and Noah are part of that cloud of the faithful. And what would they tell us to do? What would they declare? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who endured the cross for the sake of the joy that awaited him on the other side. Live this life for the sake of the life to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven and our Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and impress this word upon our hearts, that indeed we might look unto Christ, the founder and perfecter of faith, and run after Him in the way that He has blazed before us. May we do so all of our days, and may the generations of our children do for many years to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.